Now, it's a long chapter, and there's lots in it, particularly at the end. We're not going to be able to cover every little bit in much detail, but hopefully we'll kind of get a good big picture of what is going on. Let me begin, when all the young people have got their sheets, because the first question is you need the sheet to answer the first question, by showing you a couple of my holiday snaps. There is a reason why I want to show you my holiday snaps. And here it is, if it works. Yes, there we are. Anyone have holiday snaps like this? Take pictures of churches and cathedrals, don't we? It's all very nice. And here's another one. Take pictures of, you know, there's a cathedral in the background there, and there's a bus and some trees. Lovely holiday snaps, yeah? But what's odd about these pictures? What's in these pictures you don't normally get? Pink pipes. Not people, pink pipes. Yes. Anyone know where the pink pipes are? Berlin. Funnily enough, that's where I went on holiday over the summer. Berlin is full of pink pipes. Now, why is Berlin full of these pink pipes? Well, the reason is there's a lot of building that's going on. As in any city, go to London, any big city, there's always stuff being built. And Berlin is built on top of, effectively, a swamp. And before you can build a nice building, a solid building, you have to get rid of all the water and the waste and the gunk and the rubbish from underneath. And to get rid of that, the most efficient Germanic way is to do it above everyone's heads, even mine. Okay, no attempt to cover it up, just pump it out, and all the way back to the rivers and the sewerage plants, and it all goes all the way through the city, miles and what's 40 miles worth of pipe work. And when the building project's finished, that gets taken down, a new building project starts. Now, why are they pink? Most pipes are not pink. Because I watched an interview with the company that make them. They said, well, pink is beautiful, apparently. And we want this process of taking the dirt and the rubbish out and getting rid of the swamp, draining the swamp, to be visible and beautiful. Because something new is being built. This shows that something is happening. Beautiful and visible. God is building something new. God is a cosmic builder. God is taking the universe and God is going to build something spectacular. He's going to build a brand new planet, a brand new world, a perfect world, and it will be glorious. But before that, he's dealing with the swamp. He's dealing with the rubbish. He's dealing with the sewerage. And how is he doing that? Well, like the pink pipes that take away the rubbish, he is taking away our sin, and he is doing it visibly and beautifully. When God deals with our sin, he works in us first. He's building our lives first as a small taste of what he will do in times to come in the whole universe. And when God deals with your sin and turns you into the platform to build something beautiful for him that lasts forever, that process is not one we should be ashamed about and keep private and keep hidden. We should be quite public and visible. And the beauty should show of God dealing with us, of God transforming us into his image, making us better people, building us as he wishes. God is building something new. And this chapter is all about that. This chapter is about Daniel publicly, visibly, beautifully professing the sin of the nation, his sin as well, and saying to God, you've dealt with it. Now finish the job. Build something beautiful as you take away the swamp of our sin. And as we go through this chapter, you'll see that there are three main players, all of which are very relevant to us. The first player is Israel, the land of Israel, the nation of Judah, the Jews, the people of God. In the Old Testament, verse 5, how are they described in Daniel's prayer? We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. How are the people of God described? How are they depicted? As rebels. They are rebels before God, and so are we. Just because we live in a different age, in a different society, a different culture, we are still at heart rebellious. And that is one of the key important points to understand the Christian message, to understand the Bible's worldview, is that everybody is rebellious. We are all morally repugnant. We are swamps before God. We are sinners. We've rebelled against God. We have not lived as God wants us to live. However respectable we may look, in our hearts, we are guilty as rebels before God. So this is relevant to us. And then you have Daniel. What does Daniel do? Well, you've got rebellion first in Israel, and then Daniel shows repentance, the second R, rebellion and repentance. Verse 13, just over the page, second half of verse 13, Daniel says, somewhere, so just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. That's what repentance is. It's sorrow, regret, and a turning away. We've turned from our sins, we've turned from our rebellion, and we want now to walk in the ways of the truth. And Daniel says they haven't done that. And now on behalf of his nation, he is doing that. We need to be repentant before God. Daniel here is like a Jesus figure. Daniel stands between God and the rebellious people and becomes their mediator, the go-between, between them and God, a kind of priest. And he says to God, please forgive them, us, for our sins. We're guilty, we're rebels before you. We plead your mercy, we need your forgiveness. He's a mediator between them and God. Jesus is our mediator. He stands between us, the guilty rebels, and God, and pleads our case to God, the judge. And then we have God, the other main player in this passage, and God is righteous. We have our rebellion, our need for repentance, and God's righteousness. That comes in verse 14, among other places. And verse 14 says, the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Righteousness means rightness. Everything God does is right. Everything we do is not necessarily right. Some things we do are right, some things are wrong. Some things are a combination of the two. Everything God does, as we'll see, is right. God is righteous. So what about us? Well, God wants us to be righteous too. And God wants to give us his own righteousness. He wants to drain the moral swamp, drain our sin, and rebuild a glorious temple of righteousness in our lives. He wants us to be righteous. He wants to make us righteous. And if you understand that bit, you get the whole passage, because the whole passage is about God's righteousness, God's character. If we understand the character of God, if we're affected by the character of God, if we're moved by the character of God, we will be inspired to turn from rebellion through to repentance and to receive God's righteousness. That's what this passage is about. It's about the awesome, righteous God and our response to him. Now notice in verse 4, before we dive in, look at verse 4 and notice how God is described. God is described with two words particularly. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God. And the word Lord there in the beginning of verse 4 is all in capitals. And then if you keep reading, when Daniel starts his prayer, he starts it with the word Lord. But that one is not in capitals. Now that's not a typing error. The reason that one of them is in capitals and the other isn't in capitals is because they translate different words in the Hebrew language. The second one, the great and awesome God, Lord, is Adonai. Adonai means the great and awesome God, the Almighty One, this great force who is way out there beyond us. But God is not just a force. God is not impersonal. God is not detached from us. Yes, he is way beyond us. But he's also personal, which is the other Lord, the one in capitals, translates, well, how we would say, Yahweh. Yahweh, God's personal name, God's covenant name. God says, I'm not just an impersonal force, no, I'm a powerful deity. I'm the Almighty, the great God, but I'm also a personal God. I love you, I made you, I want to have a relationship, a covenant with you. And Daniel knows that. And Daniel appeals to God's covenant character, God's loving nature. Verse 19, at the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, he says this. at the end of his prayer. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Lord, we have a relationship with you. We are your people. We are the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord. We know you personally. Yes, we've messed up. Yes, we've sinned. Yes, we've rebelled. Yes, you've dealt with us. But please, Lord, act on behalf of your name. He's appealing to God's character. And in verse 19, you get three aspects of God's character. He says, Lord, listen. He knows that God is a God who listens. He's a personal God who wants to listen to us. Secondly, he says in verse 19, Lord, forgive. God is not just a force, God is a person. God has a heart, God loves, God wants to forgive. Thirdly, he says, Lord, act. God, move the levers of power. Do something according to your purposes. And those three things we're going to look at in order. Firstly, he's the Lord who listens. Secondly, he's the Lord who forgives. And thirdly and mainly, he's the Lord who acts. So firstly then, the Lord who listens. Let me show you an advert which I got in the post, Christmas advert. It's from the Samaritans. I bet I'll get socks. Well, all I really want is someone to listen. It's quite a powerful advert, isn't it? Samaritans are saying that we are there to listen. And they need funding and they need awareness and so on. It's a good, powerful, effective campaign. We all want to know that there is someone who will listen to us. And it's tempting to say that God is deaf, isn't it? Sometimes we can come to God and say, God, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. And I've been accused of that by one of my children before, several times. Let me illustrate how it goes. And if you're a father or a mother here, or if you've been a child, you can probably relate to this. They're angry and they're upset and they're in a right mood and they're ranting and they're shouting. Why can't I have a third pudding? You're not listening to me. And they're just ranting and raving and they can't hear you, even if you were talking to them. They're just in such a state that they can't actually listen. They're so taken up with themselves. They can't just calm down, sit, listen, and then actually get a proper perspective on something. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that so often we say, oh God, you're being deaf, you're not doing what I need, you're not doing what I ask, you're not changing my life situations, you're not sorting this situation out. Come on, God, what are you doing? You're deaf. Open your ears, God. And actually, sometimes it's us that needs to stop ranting and start listening. Verse 6. Daniel admits that they've been like stroppy toddlers. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors, to all the people on the land. Yet, Lord, we're guilty. Here I am asking you to listen, God, but I've got to confess that we haven't listened to you. And that's why we're in this mess. We have not listened. We have been guilty. We have been rebellious. And maybe this morning, you don't want to know the Christian message. You don't want to commit to the Christian message. You're pushing back on it. You're rebelling in one way. And you're not listening. The sound may be going in your ears, but there is a mental block just sort of underneath the skin. You're not letting it sink in. You're not listening. And that's rebellion. Sinful rebellion says, I will not listen to God. Like a stroppy child will not listen to their parents. And we have to remind ourselves that there are none so deaf as those who will not hear. But when we do stop and we do listen to God, we can take comfort, because verse 4, God is the God who listens. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, my God. I have a personal relationship with God, says Daniel. He's my God, not just the God, but my God. Like a father and his child. And I know that he will listen. Because God is a loving God. Verse 19, he calls him our God, the God of his people. He's a personal, loving, covenant God. He loves to listen to his children when we stop our rebellion and listen to him. He is a God who listens. And there's no better illustration than that, than Christmas. Because verse 21 is the start of the Christmas season, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 21, who is the angel that comes to Daniel to answer his prayer? It's the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, look, I've heard your prayer. I've seen that your heart is in the right place before God, and I want to answer your prayer to show you that God is listening. Who else did Gabriel appear to in the Christmas story? He appeared to Mary. And there was Mary, just about to get married, starting off in life, young, full of hope and aspiration perhaps. And God hadn't spoken to his people for years, hundreds of years. It had all gone silent. God had not done anything. And maybe they'd given up asking God to come and do something. And then an angel comes to Mary and says, Gabriel says to Mary, God has listened. God's been listening all along. God knows. And you are loved, Mary. God loves his people. And now he's going to do something. And he's going to do it through you. God listens and God loves. We need to listen to God and love him. Secondly, God doesn't just listen, God forgives. God forgives. And this prayer is a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of Daniel on behalf of his people saying, we've messed up. We are guilty. And you allowed this disaster to come on us. You allowed Babylon to invade Judah, to capture the Jews and cart us off to exile. You let it happen, Lord, because of our guilt. It's a punishment for our constant sin. Now that doesn't sit pretty with our age today. Our secular age of relativism and that you make the truth up yourself. We don't like this idea that God punishes sin. I was having a conversation once with the head teacher at the school I was teaching at. And he was, when he found out I was a Christian, he said, I'm drawn to the idea of a loving Jesus who turns the other cheek and tells us to forgive people. I like that idea, but the God of the Old Testament, the thundery God who punishes, yeah, I struggle with that a bit. I'll just stick to the New Testament, he said. Now, because he was the head teacher, I couldn't tell him he was blatantly wrong and sit down and sort him out. But it was tempting, because we understand in our race this idea that God is the God who will punish is a bit of a discord with the spirit of society. But if we step back and remember the character of God, we realize that God doesn't want to punish us or anybody. God longs for everybody to be repentant. God longs to show everybody mercy. God longs to forgive. Verse 9, Daniel says, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. God, this is your heart. Your heart is not a cold heart that just loves punishing. You are not a capricious God. You are not a sadistic God. You are a loving God who longs to forgive people. You're also a just God who can't ignore our sin. You will do what is right. But if you can, you will forgive. If we want your forgiveness and mercy, you will willingly, gladly give it to us. Which is why he makes a covenant in verse 4. Lord, you are the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. I don't know what relationship you have with the legal services in this country. I don't know how attached you are to the judiciary system and so on. I expect you wouldn't say it was a love relationship that you have with the legal system, but you respect the legal system. So if you mess up, the legal system, if it's working properly, will deal with that. If you are grieved, if someone commits a crime against you, you can go to the legal system and it will, you know, roll into action. It's not perfect. It's better than a lot of them around the world. But the idea is that you have a functional relationship with the legal system, with the police and the authorities and the government. But our relationship with God is not like that. It's not a functional, well, he's a kind of force out there that will do what he needs to do, but you know, I'll only bother with him if I need him, if I fall foul of him, or if I feel grieved. No, God is a loving heavenly Father. And God has a covenant, a relationship with us. Yes, he's the judge, but he's also our loving heavenly Father, the one who made the whole creation, who made us. Verse 4, he keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. If our hearts are in the right place before God, if we're trying to live according to what he says, then God will pour out his love on us and God will forgive us. Israel didn't. Israel constantly broke their covenant with God. And he gave them so many opportunities, so many prophets came. You read them all through the Old Testament, all the last few books of the Old Testament are the prophets pleading with God's people to turn from their sin. Don't worship idols, worship God. God will forgive you. God wants to forgive you. There is an army poised to come and take you into exile. Please listen and turn and be forgiven. They said, nope. They killed the prophets, kicked them out, ignored anyone who challenged them. And eventually, with a heavy heart, God deals with his people. And Daniel realized this. And Daniel realized in verse 2 that punishment was going to end. It says, in the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, that's the book of Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would only last 70 years. Hang on, says Daniel. It's nearly done. Our time in exile is coming to an end. Maybe now we need to plead with the Lord to forgive and to get us ready to go back. Maybe we need to be humble before God. He appeals to God's character. God, you love us. Please forgive us. Please restore us. And that applies to you as well. Whatever you've done, however badly you need God's forgiveness, and we all need it, however much you've screwed up, you've messed up, God wants to love you. God wants to forgive you. God wants to have a covenant, a relationship with you. God wants to forgive your rebellion and give you his righteousness. And that's why Jesus came. That's the message of Christmas. We've been singing about it as well. And there's two verses in the Gospels. And this is what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Jesus took the cup, the wine, and he said, look, this represents something. This represents a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And the Matthew account adds, so you can be forgiven of your sin. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus spilt his blood, shed his blood, so that you can be forgiven. A new covenant, a relationship between you and God. On the cross, Jesus deals with your sin, takes the rap for your rebellion, takes your unrighteousness, and gives you his righteousness. He is the God who forgives. And thirdly, and mainly, primarily, he's the God who acts. He's the God who does something. Now, this is important because it's one thing to forgive, but it's another thing to prove your power to forgive. Jesus was, when he was in Capernaum, and on the coast of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, he was preaching in a house, teaching in a house, and it was packed. And there was a huge crowd outside. And four friends wanted to help out their paralyzed friend. So they took their paralyzed friend as he lies on a mat, unable to move. They took him, we can't get in the house. So what did they do? Well, they went up the fire escape to the roof. And as you do, they ripped the roof open, pretty big hole, in order to get a stretcher through. And they tied some ropes and they lowered the guy down on his stretcher all the way through the roof to Jesus. And Jesus could see as a paralyzed man. Jesus had the power to heal. What did he do? He said, man, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to say that you are now cleansed of your sin. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, sort of sneered. He's claiming to be God. No one can forgive sins anyway. What a fraudster. The guy's still lying on his mat, paralyzed. What good's forgiveness to him when he can't even beg? He can't do anything. And then Jesus says, look, so you'll know that I really am the Son of God, and I've got the power to forgive sins. I say to you, get up and walk. And the man got up, picked up his mat, rolled it up, and off he went, whistling as he went, bye-bye. You see the idea? Jesus is the God who can forgive and who can act. God is the God who acts. And Daniel says, Lord, I know you're listening. I know you long to forgive. Now please act. Do something, please, God. Influence the levers of power, these empire rulers. Please, Lord, may one of them authorize the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as you have promised. Please, Lord, do something. And how does he appeal to God? Verse 16, he says, Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Lord, you are righteous, and therefore we want to appeal to you to act. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to always do what is right. So verse 14, Israel had already experienced God's righteousness. Verse 14 says, the Lord didn't hesitate to bring this disaster on us because the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. You see, Daniel realized that when God brought judgment, punishment on the people, it was because God is righteous. And therefore, God acts according to his righteousness. If something happened to one of your children, and say there was a driver that was going way too fast and was on his phone and was way over the drink drive limit and had an accident and hit your child, fortunately your child recovered and there was no lasting damage, but obviously there was an inquiry and someone got arrested and taken up to the courts for all that dangerous driving that could have been fatal. And the judge said, "Ah, you look like a reasonable sort of chap. It was a one-off. Yeah, the kiddie's all right. We'll just let it go." Well, no, that's an outrage. Even be on the front of the Daily Mail or something. You can't have that. This is wrong. It's not right. The judge is corrupt. The judge is not doing what he should do. He's not applying the law properly. And God doesn't do that. God is a righteous judge. God will always do what is right. And that's bad news for us. Because we're wrong. And we deserve God's judgment. But verse 16, Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, just as you are right to judge and punish, Lord, you are also surely right to restore when you've forgiven. Please, he says, turn your wrath away from Jerusalem. Now that's the important phrase, because Israel had paid their price. The Jews had done their time, says Daniel. Lord, we've been here 70 years pretty much, or will have been. That's what you decreed. Our sentence has been passed. Lord, now the right thing is to send us back, to start again. Now you and I deserve God's anger. We deserve God's wrath. But you might not feel it. You might not walk to school or to work or around your house every day feeling a big cloud of God's wrath over you, like you're in the celestial doghouse. It doesn't work like that always. We don't always feel under God's wrath. But whether we feel it or not is beside the point. We are under God's wrath. We are in the realm of God's anger. We deserve his punishment, his anger, because it's righteous anger. But God wants to turn away his anger. That's the phrase in verse 16. Lord, please turn away your anger. How does he do that? He does it through Jesus. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Let me show you a verse in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 says, since now we've been justified, accepted by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? When judgment day comes, all of those of us that are trusting in Jesus, who have accepted his blood as a covenant for our forgiveness, who are trying to do what is right before God, we will be spared from God's wrath. God's wrath will be turned away from us, because it's been poured out on Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God. And it was such a deep moment that the world went black. We weren't permitted to see the agony that Jesus went through as God the Son was ripped apart from God the Father, and that love which has existed for all of eternity was temporarily severed and replaced with seething anger, righteous anger. In those hours on the cross, justice was done to pay for the sins of anyone who will believe. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Are you willing to recant your rebellion, to repent, and to let Jesus take your punishment and give you his righteousness, because God has acted and we need to trust him. But there's something else in this passage, and Daniel realizes, is told that God is going to act again. Yes, God is going to bring his people back into the land, but that's not the end of the story. Daniel is exposed to a vision that I don't have time to even begin to explain adequately this morning, because it will be this afternoon by the time we even get there, but I want to just touch on it, and it's in verses 20 to 27. And it describes what's called 77s. And it's an apocalyptic vision. Now, what have we seen already in the book of Daniel? We've already seen that visions have two layers of fulfillment. There's an empire layer. His visions concern the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. The statue with four bits on it, the ram and the goat and so on. But then there is also, at the end of each vision, it morphs from literal empires into something much more sinister and something much more long-term. It talks about the end of the age, which is yet to come, and something more permanent and lasting and eternal. So these visions start off literally and end up kind of metaphorically pointing to the far distant future. It's what chapter 7 did. Four beasts came out of the sea at night, and the first three beasts were rather obviously the first three kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks. And the fourth beast looked a bit like the Romans, but was way, way, way worse than the Romans. And it pointed to a distant time of the Antichrist and the final uprising, the final defeat of sin, which is yet to come. We saw it in chapter 8 last week. There was a ram and a goat. And they again represented the two kingdoms of the day, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians. And then out of one of them grew some horns, and one of those horns was Antiochus, and he gets defeated. But then it points to something further on. And that vision morphs into a vision of the distant future. And Daniel is told as much. And this vision, the 77s, is identical to that. It begins, the first 69 lots of seven, you can trace kind of literally. But the last seven is kind of definitely pointing to something way in the future, something bigger, something more glorious. So let's have a look at it very briefly. He says, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight, time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed.'" That echoes Mary language, by the way. "Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70, inverted commas, sevens are decreed for your people." Now, you can interpret sevens, you could say it as weeks, but it makes a lot more sense if you see it as years. 70 lots of 7 years. Not 7 days, 7 years. 70 lots of 7 years. 490 years is the span I'm talking about, he says. "For the holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy place." Something is going to happen, he says. And let me give you a time scale. 490 years. Now, what is that about? Well, most of it is literal. Most of it you can attribute actual events to that have happened in that time span. But the last bit points to something much bigger and in the future. Still literal, but not the literal time frame. Because what happened after these kings, later on another king came, King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes issued a decree that Jerusalem could be rebuilt. Now, a few years before that, King Cyrus, who came after the guy in the vision here, in the first year of Darius, after Darius eventually came Cyrus. And Cyrus was moved by God to say, "Do you know what? I think we should let these captives go back to their lands. They're still part of our empire, but they can worship their own God, rebuild their own cities. He gave that decree. But it's not as simple as that, because you can't just go back to a city that's flattened. And after a while, read Ezra and Nehemiah, earlier on in the Old Testament, they were given permission to go back and rebuild the walls, rebuild the city, and most importantly, rebuild the temple. And there was some opposition to that, but eventually, around 400 and something BC, 445 BC, something like that, King Artaxerxes gives the absolute decree that there will be no opposition, the Jews will be able to rebuild Jerusalem with royal money and royal protection. And at that point, he sent judges and so on to go and run the city. There were people back there. The city had burst back into life. Now, if you take that date and add on 69 times 7, lots of years, you end up in the AD 30s. And what happened in the AD 30s? Well, Jesus died. AD 33, and some people have calculated it very accurately, and I won't go into all that now, but you arrive at about AD 33, and at AD 33, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is hanging on a cross, dying for our sin. And that is prophesied in here as well. Verse 26, he says, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and have nothing. Or the footnote in our Bibles there's another way you could phrase that, but not for himself. There will be an Anointed One, a Messiah who comes, who will die at the end of 7 plus 62, lots of 7 years. And that is exactly what happens. An Anointed One, a Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died on a cross, but not for himself, but for us. And this vision then morphs into something far, far, far in the distant future. The end of the age. Because there's another lot of sevens that we interpret metaphorically, apocalyptically. And that is verse 24. This is what the Messiah, the Anointed One, will accomplish. At the end of the 77s, he says, there will be a people and a holy city with no transgression, an end to all sin, all wickedness atoned for, everlasting righteousness. Now that's not describing now. That's describing the new creation. That's describing the time to come when Jesus comes again, judgment day happens, sin is dealt with, evil is banished, and there will be perfection and paradise remade, gloriously created for God's people. Everlasting righteousness. And what will happen then? Well, verses 26 to 27 says that wickedness will be dealt with. Verse 26, the people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and how true that is. He carries on and he says, desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and the temple he will set up an abomination to cause desolation. This is talking back to chapter 8 about the Antichrist, effectively, until the end that is decreed for this satanic Antichrist figure is poured out on him. There will come a day when Satan is dealt with forever. Read the book of Revelation. He will be consigned, banished, destroyed forever, along with all those that refuse to worship God, and God will create everlasting righteousness. And it's described as a holy city. Verse 24, a beautiful holy city. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see exactly the same thing. The penultimate chapter of the Bible, John says, I saw in my vision of the future the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's all metaphorical language to pick up on Daniel to say that when Jesus comes back, heaven and earth will not be separate, they will be combined. And we will become, metaphorically speaking, God's new city. The swamp will have been drained, and the beautiful, everlasting, perfect building will be finished. It'll be heavenly, and it'll be real. That's the vision that Daniel is exposed to. And of course, it concerns the way distant future for him. He didn't understand it. We understand it better because the Anointed One has come and has died and has risen again and is waiting to come back to bring all this into place. So the question for us is, do you get it? Do you get it in your heart? Do you say, yes, I want to be a part of that? Then turn from your rebellion. Come to God in repentance. Accept the death of Jesus on the cross for your sin. And look forward to all that righteousness that he longs to give you forever. Because the book of Daniel is basically a tale of two cities. It's a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And Daniel lives in Babylon, but he belongs to Jerusalem. And so it is with us. If you're a believer in God, if you're a Christian, if you truly know God personally, then you may live on the earth. You may live in the United Kingdom, but your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong. You belong in the new city, the holy city, and one day you will be there. Either you pass away from this earth or Jesus comes back first. You will be there. You're now in the earth, but you belong in heaven. And until then, until that great and glorious day comes, get excited about God's big vision. Get excited about what God will do to this corrupt, sinful, at-war world. Look forward to the day where there will be everlasting righteousness. But until then, let God do his work in you to drain your moral swamp and to make you the person that he wants you to be. What he does in you is a picture of what he will do in the whole world, as we put our trust and our faith in Jesus.